Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew 27 will be our place today as this morning we begin the penultimate chapter here in the Gospel of Matthew. We have this one and then one more, and we're almost here to the finish line. Thanks for that. While you're finding your place there in Matthew, let me just say thank you for coming today. I know it's one of those weekends where like everything in Moultrie is happening this weekend, and it rained, and it was time change Sunday, and but you're here, and I appreciate that. It means a lot to me that you would come to focus on the Lord and the priority of worship and being together in His Word, and I'm grateful for that. And I just want you to know a little bit of, I hope always transparency, but a little bit of clear, true, special transparency maybe this morning. It's been a tough week, a week of preparation, a week of maybe some distractions, some things that have just been kind of weighing on me this week. And, you know, I firmly believe that the Lord has a plan and a purpose this morning for this message. And I have found that whenever I have messages that I feel like the Lord has really laid on my heart that I pray we'll always have an impact. Those weeks are always the weeks that it seems like, and there's distractions and reasons that come up, and you know, things that come up to keep us from following God's word. And I just believe that today God wants to do something. I'll say it like that. And I hope and pray that maybe this morning, I pray you always listen to God's word, but I hope and pray that today especially, that His word would be clear to you, that it would be encouraging to you, and that it would make a difference in your life. And so with that said, if you would follow along with me as I begin this morning, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 10, and then we'll begin our time of study together. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1. Matthew writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And then what was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed.'" Would you pray with me this morning as we take a look at God's word together? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the chance we have to come together today. Thank you for my faith family. I thank you, Father, for the gift of worship. Thank you, Lord, for the truth and what we sing, that you are faithful and true. And Lord, in you, our sins can be washed away. And I pray that we would stand amazed at that in all of your grace and in all of your glory. And Lord, as we think about that line, I pray that, Lord, it would just undergird what we talk about today. As we look at this passage, I pray, Lord, that the hope of the gospel would be so clear. I pray specifically, Father, this morning that, Lord, anything that I say that is not of your word, would you just block it? And Father, help today the truth of your word in scripture to change our hearts and to fill our hearts with hope. God, as we deal with a tough passage and a tough topic, would you show us the hope that's found in Jesus? And we love you, Father, and we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start with a question this morning. Have you ever had a time where maybe you bought something and then you ended up regretting that decision? You know, there's a word for that. It's called buyer's remorse, right? You purchase something and then as the time goes on, you realize, ah, man, I wish I hadn't spent my money on that. This happened to me. I enjoy working out in my shop, dabbling in, I guess you could call it woodworking. Wood butchering is probably a better term for what I do, but I enjoy it. I enjoy fixing things, enjoy making things. And so, you know, if you're into building stuff or fixing stuff or making things, you know, you need the right tools, right? And the right tool makes a job so much easier. And so, you know, over the years, I've amassed a collection of tools that I use to work on my projects. Well, there's always more tools that you can get. And one day I came across a particular tool. It was called a scroll saw. And I saw this saw, and it was on clearance, and it was a great deal. And so I saw this saw, and man, I looked at it, I was like, man, that's a great deal. I, you know what, I, I think I really need that saw. You know, this saw will make me a better woodworker. It will help me to accomplish these amazing things, and I will forever be thankful that I purchased the saw. You know, it's easy to convince yourself of things, right? So I did. I bit the bullet. I bought this saw and got it home, took it out, put it in my shop, set it up, and guess how many times I have used that scroll saw? Zero, okay? And it's a nice decoration. It looks really good in my shop. And I have great plans for it. I really do. I have all these ambitions, had these things that I wanted to use it for. And, you know, life happens and you get distracted. And the things that you had planned to do, well, they don't become a priority. And so it's just kind of sat there in the corner. And one day I hope and pray I'll get around to using it. But I've always told Leanna, you know, every tool I've purchased, I've never regretted buying it, except for that one. That's the one that I think I probably shouldn't have pulled the trigger. Buyer's remorse, right? You purchase something, you invest in something, you think, oh, if I could go back and do it again, I wish I could take it back. But the thing is you can't take those decisions back, right? You pass with a purchase, you pass a certain time, you can take it back to the store, or if it's a decision that you make in life, well, there's no going back and reliving it. And so sometimes we live with this sense of not just buyer's remorse, but we live with this sense of the word is guilt, right? Why did I do that? I wish I hadn't done that. And that guilt can weigh us down and it can prohibit us from moving forward the way that God has called us to. In today's passage of scripture, that's exactly what I want to talk about, is the theme of these verses, is the theme of guilt. Guilt weighing down on the individuals in this passage. And what we're going to see is these people respond to guilt rather poorly. And what I want to see today as we look at these verses is a better alternative. I want to show you that in the midst of our guilt, there's a better way. And that leads to our big idea this morning. Look at it with me, if you will. Our big idea today is this: in our deepest guilt, Christ alone offers hope. In our deepest guilt, Christ alone offers hope. We're going to talk about some hard things today, okay? But here's what I want you to walk away with more than anything else. There is hope in Christ Jesus. No matter who you are, what you've done, what you're going through right now, there is hope in Jesus. And so I hope and pray that you hear that today as we go through our verses. But as we walk through this outline today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start by painting some context, and then we're going to look at a couple of ways to respond to guilt, and then ultimately we're going to finish with the hope that's found in the Lord. So let's start with the context. We all have a context of guilt. Now here's what I want to do with this. We always want to study scripture in context, so we're going to look at the background of these verses, but then we're also going to see that this is our context as well. So we start here in verse 1. Matthew says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. All right, so what's the context of this story? What's the context of this passage? Well, if you've been with us, we've obviously been in the Gospel of Matthew for a while, particularly Matthew 26, the last few weeks. What's been happening? Well, Jesus is in the final days of his life. He has spent time with his disciples there in Jerusalem. He gathered with them in the upper room. They enjoyed the Passover meal together, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper for us. From there, Jesus went out with the disciples to the Mount of Olives and ultimately to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray. And then after Jesus prayed, you remember what happened. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus. And so Judas shows up with the guys who were going to arrest Christ, and they show up in the garden, and Judas goes up to Jesus, and he kisses him on the cheek, and then betrays Jesus into the hands of the guards. As Jesus is arrested, if you remember, what do the disciples do? They all tuck tail and they run, and they scatter and they run away. Jesus is led off to this mockery of a trial that we looked at last week. He goes to Caiaphas, the high priest's house, and Jesus is put on trial there by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And so as Jesus is on trial, what's Peter doing? Peter's out in the courtyard, and Peter's out there warming himself by the fire, where ultimately he goes, and not once, not twice, but three times, denies any association or any relationship with Jesus. So we sum all that up, and here's what's happening. Here's the context of these verses. This morning we're told Jesus is now being led away, and he's going to go to the Roman trial, right? Because the Jews couldn't kill anyone on their own. They couldn't sentence someone to death. They had to, under Roman law, go through a Roman trial too. So Jesus is on the way to the Roman trial, but here's the kind of encapsulation of what's been happening. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He's been forsaken by his disciples. He has been denied by Peter, and he has been utterly rejected by the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. That's the context of what's happening in these verses. But when we think about that context, what I'm reminded of is that is our context. It's not just the context of this story, it's our context too. Because when you think about how do we respond to Jesus, what is our relationship to him? How do we treat Jesus? How do we respond when he gives us commandments? Well, here's what we do. We deny Jesus. We forsake Jesus, we betray Jesus, and we reject Jesus. And the reality is that's the truth for every single one of us. We all have a context of betrayal when it comes to Jesus. There's not a single person in this room, a single person who will hear this message, who has lived a perfect life according to God's standard. Paul sums it up this way in Titus 3. You've heard me reference these verses before, but I think it's just a great summary verse about our condition. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. All right, so here's what you need to understand. You look at Judas, you look at Peter, you look at the disciples, you look at the leaders, they all lived in a context of guilt, but so do we. We all are guilty when we stand before a holy God. We have a context of guilt. So that leads us to the big question for today. If we all have a context of guilt, what are we supposed to do with that guilt? How are we supposed to respond when we are guilty? And as we look in the rest of our verses, we see a few options. So what I want to show you first is, or point number two is really the first option, and it's what Judas does. We can be crushed by guilt. What do we do with guilt? Option one, we can be crushed by it. Verse three, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Now, before we get into that final verse, I want to go back to a phrase that's in the opening verse there in verse 3, where we are told that Judas went and he changed his mind. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, we need to remember what Judas had done. You go back to Matthew 26, Judas, while Jesus is making arrangements for the Passover, Judas has gone and had a secret side meeting. He's gone and he searched out the religious leaders, and Judas brokered a deal that for the exchange of 30 pieces of silver, he would turn Jesus over to the religious leaders. And so they sign on the dotted line. Judas walks away with his money bag and with a plan to go and betray Jesus. And so that's what he does. But what we need to understand is when we look at the Gospels, we get this sense that even though Judas agreed to betray Jesus, Judas never really wanted to see Jesus killed. He may have had a better or a different view of the Messiah, what Jesus should have been doing. He may not have agreed with everything that Jesus had done. But ultimately, I don't think Jesus necessarily wanted to see Jesus brutally murdered, cruelly, by the hands of these religious leaders. Nevertheless, he turns Jesus over to them anyway. And so what happens is, Matthew says, as Judas sees that Jesus is now condemned and he's being led away and he's going to be put on trial for death, ultimately, Judas starts to have some second thoughts. And the phrase here is that he changed his mind. Which leads to another question that's very important for us to make a distinguish the difference in here. Was Judas repentant? When it says he changed his mind, does that mean that Judas repented? You know, we talk about repenting all the time and it means to go a different direction. So here's the question. What's the difference between regretting something, having remorse, and being repentant? What's the difference between those two things? So I want to show you two differences. You see this there in your notes. First of all, regret is a change in attitude, whereas repentance is a change in action. Regret is a change in attitude. Repentance is a change in action. The wording, without getting bogged down in technicalities and Greek words here this morning, if you go back and you look at the original language in the New Testament, the word here for change of mind is not the same word that is used of the word repentance. The word repent is used dozens of times in the New Testament to talk about someone who changes their life by going in a different direction. This word, this Greek word used of Judas, simply means a change of attitude about something. In other words, he felt sorry for what he'd done. He has this change of feeling about a decision that he had made. But what happens here is, what does that lead Judas to do? What I want to show you here is maybe let's look at Judas and then let's look at Peter. Let's look at them side by side because they're good case studies here. Both of these guys did something wrong towards Christ, right? Judas denies him, Peter betrays him. They both feel bad about what they had done. Judas has this change of heart. He goes to the priests. How can I take this back? Peter has, what does he do? He weeps bitterly there in the courtyard, right? They both feel bad about what they've done. Here's the difference. Judas felt bad about what he did, and it led him to make the decision, how do I soothe my conscience? How do I get this off of my soul? I don't like the outcome of this. How do I get out of this situation? Whereas Peter felt bad about what he'd done, and it led him to seek restoration with Jesus. See, that's the difference between regret and repentance. You may feel sorry for something that you've done, but the next step is the important one. It's not just the initial grief. It's what do we do with that sense of conviction? Judas, ultimately, it led him simply to have a change of attitude where he wanted to soothe his conscience. But Peter showed repentance, and he was restored to Christ by Christ's grace. There's a difference between these two things as well. A second difference is not just that it's a change in attitude versus a change in action, but the result is this. Regret leads us to despair, whereas repentance leads us to deliverance. Regret leads us to despair. Repentance leads to deliverance. I want you to notice what happens in the end of Judas' story. Does Judas feel bad? Yes. Is it true repentance? No. And what does it lead him to do? He goes to the priests, and he ultimately says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I feel bad about what I've done. I've done something wrong. An innocent man is going to die because of what I've done. Can you please help me in this situation? I'm looking for some consolation. But when he gets there, what do they say? This heartless line. What is that to us? See to it yourself. Here's what that means. So you're feeling guilty, eh? Not my problem. You're the one who did it. So you figure it out. If you feel guilty, you figure out a way to not feel guilty for what you've done. And they essentially wash their hands of the situation and they send Judas away. And then, of course, we see what Judas does. As Judas has this moment of realization, it leads him to utter despair. And he takes the money that was given to him to betray Jesus and he throws it down on the temple floor. And then Judas goes out and he hangs himself. And so here's a one-sentence way of summing this up. You see it in your notes. It'll be on the screen. Judas let his conviction lead him to condemnation rather than salvation. He let his conviction lead him to condemnation rather than salvation. In other words, he was convicted, felt bad. What did it lead him to do? To give up, to feel condemned and say there's no hope. And we see the end result of that. But let's go back to Peter for a minute. Hey, remember what Peter does. Does Peter feel bad about his sin? Yes. What does it lead him to do? Peter goes and he ultimately seeks out Jesus. He falls at the feet of Jesus after the resurrection, and Jesus restores him and gives him forgiveness, and Peter follows Christ. And so what Peter finds is deliverance as a result of his conviction. And so you see the difference? Feeling bad about what we've done is not enough. It's what we do next. Do we take that to Christ and seek forgiveness in Christ and find deliverance? Or do we put that on ourselves and wallow in despair? Paul sums it up nicely in this verse that I referenced last week. This may be familiar to you, but it's worth reading again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Grief isn't enough. Feeling bad isn't enough. What do we do with it? God's goal is for that grief, that conviction, that feeling of guilt to lead us to repent and come to Him and find hope in Him. But that's not what Judas does. Judas feels bad, he feels guilty, and he heaps it upon himself, and he ends up taking his own life. Now, I want to pause right here for just a moment, and we're gonna chase a rabbit, so to speak, but I think it's a rabbit worth chasing. Because there's not many times in the Bible where you see suicide brought up or talked about. We see it in the Old Testament once or twice, and then we see it here with Judas, and that's really about it. And so whenever we see this passage, I know it raises some questions in our hearts, and I think it's important for us to have an honest conversation this morning about this topic, because here's the reality. If we all have a context of guilt, then there are people like Judas that are listening to this message, people who feel weighed down and guilty and bogged down and overcome and don't know what to do and feeling in despair, who are contemplating taking the very step that Judas takes. So what does the Bible say about this topic, and how do we respond to it? You see a little blocked off portion in your notes. Really quickly, let me just show you five things about suicide that the Bible teaches us that we need to understand this morning. Number one, suicide is not God's plan. I would even say it's never God's plan. This is not His desire for us. And how do we know that? Because it rebels against His design. And it rebels against a couple of things. It rebels against God's sovereignty. Because what we need to understand is God is the author of life, and He alone has the right to take life. 1 Samuel 2 teaches us this. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises it up. He is the one who gets to determine our birthday and our death day because he is the creator. And as the creator, if we rebel, not only if we contemplate this, it rebels against his sovereignty in determining these things, but it rebels against his design because we forget what God has done in making us. We read this psalm a lot of times at baby dedication, but it teaches us the value of life. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14. God says, he formed us in our inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is how God made every single one of us. As our creator, he fashions us and makes us in his image, beautifully, wonderfully made. And so when we consider ending our own life, we're essentially telling God, you have made something that is not worthy of life. You messed up, is what we're saying. This is not God's plan. It rebels against his sovereignty and his design. Secondly, suicide is not merely personal. It's not merely personal. You hear people say this, the world would be better off without me, right? No one would miss me. And there's this false notion that is put in people's minds by the devil himself that if they just take their own life, the only person affected is them and everybody else will be better off for it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And here's why. Not just because God wants that person to live, but secondly, because of what sin does. Sin, you've heard me say this before, sin always has what I call a blast zone. It's like a bomb that goes off. There's the initial crater, but then there's shock waves, right? And it spreads out, 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 and out. And what happens is when someone contemplates this, they're only thinking about themselves and they forget how it affects the people around them, their family, their friends, the church, the community. When someone takes their own life, that sin has a blast zone. And we need to realize that. Philippians 2 tells us, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have a bigger view than just how you're affected. Think about the other people that are around you. But now I want to show some grace, because is suicide wrong? Yes. Is it sinful? Yes. It's contradictory to God's design. It has a blast zone, but number three, suicide is pardonable. It is pardonable. Perhaps the most common question I get as a pastor in regards to suicide is, if someone commits suicide, do they lose their salvation? If someone commits suicide, does that mean they automatically go to hell? This idea is prevalent in a variety of denominations or, you know, church groups, mainly the ones who teach that you can lose your salvation. But let me just clearly say this. I don't know how to say it any more clearly than this. That is not the unpardonable sin. The Bible does not teach that one can lose their salvation if they commit suicide. Now, again, it doesn't mean that we should, but it means that this is not the unpardonable sin. It is a sin. But what does the Bible teach us? Let me show you. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you notice the very first phrase? Neither what? Neither death nor life. In other words, you don't have the authority or the ability to decide what happens with your salvation. It's up to God. And what God says is nothing can separate us from his love if we have a relationship with him in Christ. There is one unpardonable sin, according to Scripture, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In other words, total rejection of God. There are many times in life, in history, you see someone who knows Jesus, who has a moment of weakness and despair and feels overwhelmed by guilt and makes a very foolish decision. But that doesn't mean that they have the power to deny their own salvation before God. Suicide is pardonable. In Judas' case, you know, you've heard me say this, you know, I firmly believe Judas is, you're not going to see him in heaven, okay? But it's not because Judas committed suicide. It's because Judas never surrendered to Christ. He never put his faith in Christ for his hope, for his salvation. He never yielded to him as Lord. That's why he's in hell, not because he committed suicide. Number four, suicide can be preventable. Suicide can be preventable. I want to be careful here because I don't in any way want to make you think I'm telling you that if someone around you does this, that it's your fault. But here's what I am saying. Let me speak to two groups today. Let me speak, number one, to the person who might be contemplating this. Let me hear me very clearly. That is not the only way. There is a better way. God's word gives us hope. And in fact, it tells us his plans for us are good. I reference there for you, Jeremiah 29:11. God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The NIV says, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. That's God's plan for you. Not this. God's plan for you is something good and better. There is a better way. But let me speak to the person who is maybe not struggling themselves, but has someone around them who is struggling. When I look at our text today, do you know what the saddest part of this passage is to me? It's not what Judas does. It's what the religious leaders do. Because here's what happens. Judas is in trouble. He's feeling guilty, overwhelmed by this sense of, I did something wrong. And even if he does the wrong thing, he starts in the right place. And he does what most of us would do. He goes and he asks for help. He goes to the religious leaders whose job it is to point him to the Lord, to lead him in repentance. And he says, please, I'm guilty. What do I do? And what do they say? Not our problem. So let me speak to the church for a moment. Maybe you know somebody in your family, maybe somebody in your context, friend circle, somebody in this community that you know is struggling with these thoughts or struggling with depression or has mentioned these things. What do? We cannot say, not my problem, go figure it out. Instead, we have to do whatever we can to point them to the hope that's found in Jesus. And so let me just say this. We want to be a resource as a church. I'm not perfect. I'm not a counselor. I don't have all the background. But listen, I would be glad to point you to the hope that's in Jesus or get you some other help, point you to some counselors who can walk with you in this situation. We want to be a resource for you or someone that you know if they're walking with this. May we not ignore it. It's preventable. Then lastly, suicide is always painful. It's always painful. What I mean by this is not to say, well, no, I mean, obviously it's painful, right? But it's this. I understand that there are people listening to this message who have been affected by this. Someone who has lost a loved one due to suicide, or friend due to suicide, or maybe someone in this community that was precious to you. And every time we talk about it, it brings up this fresh sense of pain, right? Well, here's what we need to understand. God is near to those who are brokenhearted. He comforts those who are afflicted. He is near to those who are crushed in spirit. This is Psalm 34, verse 18. I just want you to know this. You may be hurting this morning because of this issue, but God is faithful and he is near you and he wants to give you hope. When we look at Judas, it's not just throw rocks at this guy because he messed up. We see him start in the right place, but his guilt led him to despair, and he ultimately thought the only way out was to take his own life. Church family, there is a better way. One option to dealing with our context of guilt is to let it crush us and consume us like Judas. But there are other options. We see a second option, in fact, in today's text. This is not the good option, but it is another option. Option number one, our guilt can crush us. Number two is point number three, we can be calloused towards our guilt. We can be calloused toward our guilt. We see this in verses 6 through 10. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by the some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. All right, don't miss the contrast. Judas, when he was in guilt, what did he do? He felt really bad, and he allowed his guilt to crush him. We see here with the religious leaders just the opposite. They're as guilty as anybody in this room. They're the ones who have just put Jesus on trial in a false way, brought these false witnesses. They're the ones who are about to go have Jesus killed. They are overwhelmed legally, spiritually, with guilt. But you know what? They didn't feel it at all. They walked in guilt, but they're completely ignorant of the fact. They're blind to it. And here's how we know. Because when Judas throws the money down, the priests find it there on the temple floor, and they say, what do we do with these 30 pieces of silver? You know, well, it should be put in the treasury, right? It should be put in the offering plate is essentially what this means. But here's what they say. Nah, but we can't put it in the offering plate because that money is unclean. That's blood money. And to put it in the offering plate, then that would make the offering unclean. And then we would be in error. We would be doing sinful things if we take this money and put it in the offering plate because it's unclean. In other words, they were being scrupulous and nitpicky and legalistic about the little things. But all the while, they're missing the giant neon sign that says this, the reason it's unclean is because of you. You're the ones who gave this money to Judas in the first place. It's not unclean because of him. It's unclean because of you. You were the ones who paid to have Jesus arrested. You're the ones who paid to have Jesus killed, but they completely ignore that fact. And they focus on some minor part of the law, and they miss the big picture. Why? Because they had no conviction. They were calloused to their own sin and their own guilt. So what do? Well, they go, they take the pieces of silver, and they buy a field with it to bury strangers who are not from Jerusalem. And we won't take the time this morning to look up the references, but Matthew tells us this too is a fulfillment of prophecy. We've seen all throughout the Gospel of Matthew that he says all these things happen to fulfill scriptures. And here's another example. Matthew tells us that in Jeremiah and in Zechariah, there's a prophecy of what's going to happen with the money that Judas took in exchange for betraying Jesus. And we see the fulfillment right here. But the main point is not the field or the transaction or even the fulfillment of prophecy. The main point here is what the religious leaders do. They were as guilty as could be, but their hearts were hard, and they were calloused to the conviction that God brings whenever we sin against him. You say, well, I would never do that. The Bible tells us that we are just as capable as they are. Paul uses a phrase, I gave you a reference over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says their consciences were seared as with a hot iron. In other words, it's like you've been burned and you lose that sensitivity, right? Or you develop this thick callus and you touch it and you don't really feel the pressure, right? Because you've built up this layer where you lose the sensitivity to it. That's what happens when we reject God and his plan over and over and over and over again. It builds up a spiritual callus on our hearts where we lose sensitivity to the Lord. And that's exactly what happened here to these religious leaders. They were calloused to their guilt. So we've seen two options, each of which are equally bad. We're all guilty. We can be crushed by it, or we can be callous to it. And what happens is both of these are extremes. One is the extreme, like, I'm so overwhelmed, I don't know what to do. The other one is, I don't care. And the reality is, each of them are unhealthy. But what the Bible teaches us is a better way. What are we supposed to do when we know we're guilty? Let me give you the hope. Number four, we can be cleansed of our guilt. We can be cleansed of our guilt. Now listen to me, because this is the whole point. This is the word of hope. You look at these verses, and this is a sad passage. It's a tough passage. We talk about guilt and suicide and rejection, and there's nothing that seems to be good here. But I want to show you there is something good and beautiful in this passage, and it's found in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Context, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, what did he do? He ultimately went, he changed his mind, and he took the money back. But can I just remind you of why all this is happening? Judas doesn't just arbitrarily decide to do this one day. The religious leaders don't arbitrarily decide to do this one day. What is the context of all the events in our verses today? It's the fact that Jesus is on his way to the cross. Jesus has been betrayed, denied, forsaken, arrested. He's being led away to his trial, right? And we're told here the word, Jesus is condemned. To be condemned means that you are to be judged. You are declared guilty. And that is what is happening. Undergirding this whole passage is Jesus is being condemned. But let me remind you of something very important. Why is Jesus being condemned? He's not being condemned for anything that he did wrong. Jesus is not being condemned for any sin on his part. He is being condemned in our place. Here's what's happening. Don't miss this. We all have a context of guilt, and what is happening in this moment is Jesus is going to take that condemnation for us. He is going to bear our guilt by taking it on the cross. Paul says it this way, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus allows himself to be condemned so that me and you don't have to be. He takes our guilt on himself. That's what's happening in this background. Isaiah puts it this way in this beautiful prophecy. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Did you catch that word? What's one option? We're guilty. We can be crushed by that guilt. Well, guess what? Jesus says, don't be crushed. I'll take that. I will be crushed so that you don't have to be. I will be crushed for your iniquity so that you can have righteousness. I didn't give you this reference, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church family, we can be cleansed from our guilt, but it's only through Christ. Which brings us back to our big idea. in our deepest guilt, Christ alone offers us hope. Now listen to me. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you still see three blanks. I want to go ahead and enter into our invitation time, but there's still some application that you need to make right now. Because this message is not just for me, it's for all of us. What do we do in our context of guilt? And the reality is we're just like the guys in this text. We all can identify with these people. You're in one of three camps this morning. So maybe you're here this morning and you're like Judas. Let's start with him. Maybe you're like Judas. And what I mean by that is you've messed up and you don't know Jesus. You don't have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you know Bible verses. You're obviously here at church today or listening to this message. But you're here and you've messed up. And you know you've messed up. And you have this sense of guilt. You have this overwhelming sense of, I'll never be good enough. And you're feeling crushed by that guilt. And you have the weight of a rap sheet that is a mile long, bearing down on your shoulders, and you don't know what to do. And maybe you're like Judas, and you feel like the only way out is to carry that guilt yourself, and maybe even possibly to take your own life. Let me give you some hope this morning. You see this on the screen. The very one that you've sold out wants to redeem you and forgive you. Don't miss this. Jesus still loved Judas, and the opportunity to repent was still right there. Church family, listen, or maybe you're here today and you're not a member of our church family because you don't yet know Jesus. Jesus wants you to know him. He offers grace and forgiveness for all who have turned their back on him. I give you a reference. It's on the screen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, we repent. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even the sin of betrayal, even the sins that you don't want to talk about, even the sins that nobody knows about, Jesus wants to forgive you of those things. He doesn't want you to carry them yourself. He died on the cross to give you freedom and hope. So repent and turn to him. Your story does not have to end like Judas. Let me give you a second group of people. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're like those religious leaders. Maybe you're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders that are gathered there around Jesus. What is their problem? Their problem is they're guilty and they didn't know it. And what do? They reject Jesus. They totally take the solution and they move him out of the way and reject him utterly. So maybe you're here this morning and you're like that. Maybe your heart's hard and it's become calloused to your sin. And maybe you're here this morning and you hear this message and you say, that's not for me, that's for all these other sinful people. Maybe you think you're good enough and holy enough and righteous enough. Listen to this. The very one that you've sold out will ultimately judge and condemn you. The harshest words that Jesus says in the Gospels are reserved for these guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who should have known better but whose hearts were hard. What did he say? Woe to you, right? You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? If you don't turn to Jesus, that's your destination. But listen to me, it's not too late. Even this morning, if your heart is hard, my prayer is that God would break through that shell, that he would convict you of your sin, and you would see your need for Jesus. But there's a third group this morning, and this is probably most of us. Let me speak to the Christians this morning. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you're a Christian. What do we need to know from this text? Here's what I want you to see this morning. The very one who died for you paid the price for your sins so that you don't have to. Here's what I mean by that. Maybe you're here today and maybe you're a believer who knows Jesus and you put your faith in him, but you know what? We still feel this weight of guilt. You know, this happens to me all the time. I'll be sitting there working on something or minding my own business. All of a sudden, something will pop in my mind that I did 20 years ago. And it's some stupid, sinful decision. And I've confessed it 1,000 times. Can anybody else relate to this? And it pops up in my mind. And immediately, you know what I feel? I feel guilt. I was such a loser. Like, why did I do that? And I just feel like unworthy. And I feel like, oh God, I don't know how you could love me. And I start to just feel this weight of sin. Or maybe you're a believer and there's this spiritual habit that you just can't seem to break. And it's just bond. You feel like you're in bondage and you just feel unworthy. And oh, God, he just can't love me anymore because of I continue to fail. Listen to me. The Bible speaks to those of us in that position. Romans 7, didn't give it to you, write this down. Romans 7, Paul talks about this. Woe be unto me. Who is going to free me from this death, from this wretched situation that I'm in? Here's the answer. It's on the screen. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not conviction. There is conviction for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that conviction leads us to Christ. And as we come to Christ and we bring those things before him, what does he do? He died to pay the price for those things. Remember, he is condemned so that we don't have to be. And that goes for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. If you know Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for those things. So when the devil tells you that you're a loser, that you'll never measure up, that God could never love somebody like you, he is a liar. Because Jesus looks at us, God looks at us through the blood of Christ, and he calls us his sons and his daughters, redeemed, chosen, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done for us. You are no longer under the guilt of your sin if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Now listen to me. Guilt still has a purpose. Guilt, conviction, it leads us to the cross, but it should not follow us after. Okay? In other words, it leads us to repentance. If I'm in sin and I've not brought that before the Lord, Father, convict my heart and draw me to you. Lead me to the cross. But Father, when I confess that sin to you, may it not follow me one step away from there. Because you died for that sin and you've given me freedom from it. I'm going to leave you with this beautiful message of hope in Romans 8. We looked at Romans 8 already. Let's look at it again. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, here's the summation of it all. God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In other words, who can make us guilty? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for. Did you hear that? Who can condemn you in Christ? Who can judge you in Christ? And the answer is nobody. Because what happens is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you've put your faith in him to give you hope and freedom, and you sin and you stumble, whether it's once or 1,000 times in your past life or in the future, here's what happens when Satan tries to condemn you for that. What Jesus does is he says, I already paid for it. Paid for. It's finished on the cross. And there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you are being weighed down with guilt, that is Satan's plan to cripple you and make you ineffective in sharing the gospel and being a witness and ministering to the people that are around you. Don't let him win. Your guilt has been covered by Jesus. Bring it to him and find the freedom that's found in him alone. So I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're a Judas, and man, you're on the edge, or you are totally lost and feeling hopeless today. There is hope in Jesus. Maybe you are a leader. Maybe your heart is hard. Maybe you're callous to your sin. There is hope in Jesus, but you better find it quick. Or maybe you're here, maybe you're a believer who feels just completely consumed by the guilt of your sin. There is hope in Jesus. Will you pray with me this morning as we bring these things to him? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your hope. Lord, I just want to pray again because you're a God who is all-powerful. That if I've said anything that is contrary to your word today, that it would go in one ear and out the other and that no one would remember it. Father, I pray that the truth of your word this morning would give us hope. Every heart in this room, everyone who hears this message on the live stream or somewhere down the road, maybe years from now, someone stumbles across this message. May they understand that you made them, fashioned them, called them, and God have given them a plan and a hope in Jesus, but it's only in Jesus. And God, may today be the day that they find that hope and freedom. God, for the lost person today, may they find their salvation in you. God, for the believer, may we remember our condition in you, not condemned, but God, delivered and set free. So Lord, speak to us now and help us to respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.